It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the decks for concentration upon our study and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to return to our study of your word. It is our prayer as we embark upon this passage, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, that we'll be attuned to the nuances that are involved within it. For this is an exclamation of how we might advance and the means by which that is possible. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we move through this study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we did introduce this passage in John 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, quote, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Verse 31 begins with the imperfect active indicative of the verb lego, which is to speak. And it is so structured that it is the beginning of an action that he is going to commence with these people and will continue onward with no indication of conclusion, although there will be one. But he is in the process of saying this as we get down to the quote itself. So he's addressing his comments to those who have said they have believed in him. The verb here for belief is the present active participle of pistuo. You're very familiar with that verb. It is to believe, and it is a transitive verb, which means that it has purpose and result. The purpose is deliverance from the lake of fire. The result is the imputation of eternal life, which means that when you believe in Christ, you will go to heaven when you die. There is only one way to accomplish that end, and that is through faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. That you believe that he is that individual, that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And therefore, that is a circumstance that is true for him forever, presently in resurrection body. Any other concept of an afterlife that has to do with an association with the God of the universe is incorrect and therefore becomes a horrible expression to an innocent hearer who would receive information that is fraudulent. There are a lot of ideas presently around as to how one might be saved, and you hear this in the discussions centered around our political campaigns. One had the temerity the other day to bring up something theological, and this simply cannot be had in a client nation. No one running for a public office may mention the word God. If they do, then they have absolutely created the ultimate faux pas and must be banished from the human race. Never mention God outside your door. And therefore, you do understand what is going on. It is the long march against the institutions and Christianity being one that is prominent in that march. If you can isolate discussions of things theological to inside your home or inside a place of worship, but not elsewhere, if you can sell that idea, then it will not be long before they come in the door. So we will continue to teach the Word of God as long as it's legal, and then we will continue to teach it as long as it's illegal before they come and get us. Well, this faith response was directed toward Jesus, of course. Then Jesus began to speak to those Jews who had believed in him, resulting in salvation and eternal life. And he begins with a conditional particle, eon. This sets up with a subjunctive mood of the main verb, a protasis of a third-class condition. Now, you'll see the structures of Greek conditions on the board. There are four of them. A first-class condition is assumed to be true for the sake of argument. It is introduced by I plus the indicative mood of any tense. the apodosis is any mood of any tense. Second-class condition, assumed to be untrue for the purpose of argument's sake, introduced by I plus the indicative mood, aorist or imperfect tenses. And then on introduces the apodosis plus the indicative mood of the aorist or imperfect tense. Third class is what we're noting now. It is uncertain of fulfillment, but that is likely. However, it could go either way. Aeon introduces it plus the subjunctive mood of any tense. Subjunctive indicates a volitional decision is involved. And for the apodosis, it is any tense in any mood. And that's what we have here. Jesus Christ kicks it off with an if. And it is a third class condition because the if here is aeon. And it has a subjunctive mood in the main verb, which we'll note shortly. So we have a third class condition indicating uncertainty of fulfillment. But in this case, those who have positive volition toward learning from the Lord's teachings and continuing that pursuit of this knowledge will become disciples. So what is the contingency here? Yes, they believed in Christ, but will they follow Christ and learn from His teachings? That's the issue for them. Now, there is no canon. We established that on Sunday. Remember, when you're reading the Gospels, there is no canon of Scripture. It's Jesus Christ. He's revealing the information. And we have four writers who have distilled what the Holy Spirit would like for us to know about the things He said and the occasions and instances that occurred during His public ministry. There is information regarding before the public ministry, but it is overwhelmed by the percentage that has to do with His public ministry. So when you see this concept here, you see that there are believers that are the targets of His discussion. But He's telling them they cannot be disciples unless they follow Him. So the main verb is the aorist active subjunctive of meno. And meno means to remain, persist, or persevere. Remain, persist, or persevere. And therefore that means a person that is interested in the Word of God, interested in what Christ has to say, and is willing to follow Him around to find out what's next. Those that believe in Christ and decide at that point that they're going to go to heaven when they die and do not need to do all of that walking, then they can hang back. It takes, therefore, interest in order to become a disciple, according to this passage. We, on the other hand, have a completed canon of Scripture. We have those who believe in Christ, but are they disciples in the context that we find here? A disciple is someone who persists in taking in the Word of God, which for us is the canon of Scripture. So Bible study becomes the imperative to be something more than just a believer who has eternal life, has escaped the lake of fire, but has no knowledge of what God would have that individual do as a servant of Jesus Christ. The only way that that is possible is to find out how He would have you live your life, and in doing so, how you can serve Him. And all of that comes through in ongoing, consistent Bible studies. We've been at it 27 years, and they had 9 years more before I got here. Now, Gary Watson, I see one back there. There's one left over from that era. Were you here with Bob Bidlack? There's two. So you guys have been at it a while. You ought to be disciples by now. Then Jesus began to speak to those Jews who had believed in Him, resulting in salvation and eternal life. If you persist, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Maybe you won't do this, inculcating My Word. Now, that is the issue. Now, the structure of conditions we've noted, the protasis of a conditional sentence demands an apodosis. The protasis is the subordinate clause, while the apodosis is the main clause. So we've got the apodosis, the main clause, as the fulfillment. Now, the relationship between the two in this case is cause and effect. You have an if concept, that's the cause, and then you have then, indicating the effect. Now, the apodosis is introduced by the word then. It is not appearing in this text, but may be inserted for clarity. Some passages that have a conditional structure would give you an if and then later a then in the English. Well, when you see the if, that is one of the words that we've seen here. It's I or eon or I. Over on the right-hand side, it's on. Therefore, these are words that can be translated if and then. And when you see that in the English, then you can recognize the fact that you've got something conditional going on. But then doesn't appear in your English translations, at least not in the New American Standard. But you can insert it there because it is a third-class condition, and what introduces the apodosis is the word then. So we have the present active indicative of the verb ime. You keep on being. I've got several of these on the board for you. There are four that we will note here. And I want you to see the Greek and then how it's translated. The first is ime, you keep on being. And the next word of that is the adverb alithos. And alithos, which is translated truly, but a better choice is certainly. So if you follow me, then you will certainly be my disciple. That's the idea. What they will certainly keep on being are his disciples, the masculine plural of the noun, mathetes. And mathetes is the way it's pronounced. These are the disciples. And what is a disciple is defined here. You will often find an explanation being a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. Well, I always got the impression from that they were just following him. You know, he headed out somewhere and they followed along behind, like dog would do. And it's more than that. It means you pay close attention to what he is saying. He'll stop and he'll have conversations with people or with groups or with them, which is the case we have here. New believers, you want to be a disciple, you'll follow me. Therefore, become a mathetes. Now, the word disciple is usually considered to be someone who follows Jesus. That's true, but it's far more than that. It comes from the word manthano. It means to learn something to the point of understanding it. So that becomes a very important concept. Move manthano, which is a root word, bring it over into mathetes, and you see that it is learning what Christ is communicating and understanding it. So many people can come into Bible class and sit and pay attention and could possibly recite back many of the points that were made, but do they truly understand it on a spiritual level? That would require the Holy Spirit explaining it to their nous, them voting on it positively, and having the Spirit move it to the cardia and retaining it there in long-term memory as a doctrinal concept, facilitated into the brain as a memory trace so you can recall it later. That is understanding. So to be a Christian and to attend church doesn't accomplish the objective unless incrementally over time you are inculcating information, you are understanding it, you are retaining it, and you are executing it. That's the disciple. And that's what he's telling these guys. They're rookies, raw rookies. They've just believed in him. They may have asked the question that's not recorded, how can we become disciples? Well, I'll tell you. You'll follow me, you'll listen to what I have to say, you'll remember what I have to say, and then you will execute it. Well, a disciple is therefore a learner. A disciple is a pupil. But more than that, a student who willingly accepts instruction. Willingly accepts instruction, and therefore volition is involved. And then makes a rule of conduct out of what they've learned. It becomes behavior pattern, character trait, lifestyle. This is the believer who is certainly a true disciple. So here is John 8:31. Then Jesus began to speak to those Jews who had believed in him, resulting in salvation and eternal life. Now here's the quote. It kicks off a third-class condition. If you remain, persist, and persevere. Meno. That's three ways you can translate it. All three are pertinent. remain in the Word, persist in the Word, persevere in the Word. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That would be the third class condition. In inculcating my Word, then you keep on being serious students who are certainly mine. That's the expanded translation of John 8:31. And it takes into consideration all of the nuances that we've noticed in this rather rapid exegesis here. But you will note that it is a subjunctive mood in the main verb. The subjunctive mood gives the contingency concept. If you remain, persist, and persevere, maybe you will, maybe you won't, in inculcating my word, then you keep on being serious students who are certainly mine. Now let's get a principle. Move down to here. Believers who maintain interest, are advancing in their study of the Word, are certainly serious students of Christ. Maintain interest and advance in the study. Serious students. We need more serious students in this country. I don't know if you're exercising your doctrine to read historical trends right now. But the historical trends do not look good for 2012. There are a lot of things going on internationally. A critical point could occur any day, and that could transform everything that we understand as normal. Guess who the major target is presently? It's not us right now. There has to be a critical point, and critical point could very well be Israel. And Israel has sent the word today to whoever would pay attention, including us, that they're not going to allow anybody to tell them how they run their business. If they want to bomb Iran's nuclear facilities, and that crosses their mind, and they vote on it, that's what they're going to do. And if we don't like it, then that would be our problem. So it means that Israel has drawn a line in the sand and said, we'll take care of our own business, thank you, you may respectively, butt out. So what happens if Israel launches? I don't know. There's so many factors involved in that. We have people still in Afghanistan, but we've got people floating around in the Persian Gulf. Straits of Hormuz. We've got soldiers that are coming back from Iraq. We've got gasoline prices going sky high. Food prices are going to go up as a result because your food travels across the highways by 18-wheelers that get 6 miles a gallon of diesel. That's how you get what you're wearing. Everything you got came by a truck, pretty much. So at 6 miles per gallon, at diesel doing about $5.50, expect to pay more. And by the way, that's called inflation. Believers who maintain interest and are advancing in their study of the Word are certainly serious students of Christ. Now, where would that person be? That would be the person that has moved through this process here on the right. They've attended and concentrated. They've accepted it as truth. And they apply what they've learned to their life and circumstances. That's serious. Now, there are those who are saved of 40 things. That's this group of people he's talking to now. He's trying to get them organized for phase two of the Christian life. Salvation, a microsecond. Phase two, the long haul. Phase three, exit visa. Remain in unbelief, opt out, ignore, refuse to apply. These are the levels of negative volition. And if you can't get down to the last level here, then you're not a disciple. Do you get that? Remain, persist, and persevere. And if you're not here, you're not qualified to be someone who remained, who persisted, and who persevered. Now listen. All of this is volitional. It's a subjunctive mood. Okay? So obviously the passage reflects that volition is the key here, and you're free to say no. Now, it's my job to tell you the ramifications of that. It's not some kind of legalistic harangue. It has nothing to do with your salvation. You don't lose your salvation if you just want to run away from here. That's your business. But if you're going to be a disciple and have historical impact, and if you are going to be a good servant of Christ, this is the process. And you've got to take it all the way down to application to life and circumstances, and it's getting close to where this country and the current zeitgeist may introduce you to a daily application of whatever it is you know. If you don't know anything, then you're stuck. Principle. Believers who have no interest in and are not advancing in their study of the Word are certainly not serious students of Christ. Not serious students. The main verb of the verse is the ingressive aorist of meno, to remain, persist, and persevere. Ingressive aorist means to enter into a state or a condition. A condition of what? Of remaining and persisting and persevering. Enter into that and maintain that. Subjunctive indicates this is a third class condition. The if clause introduced by aeon, therefore volitional response is required. The definitions of these three English words amplify the impact of meno on this verse. Now, I went to the dictionaries. I have all these lexicons. I have all of these dictionaries of the Greek. I'm sure you may have some too. Go there yourself. I go to the English dictionaries because when I look in the Greek lexicons, I find these words translating meno. Remain, persist, and persevere. Well, what do they mean by that? Why did the lexicographers choose those English words to translate meno? That's a good question to ask. And we've got Greek here. We speak English. How do we know what meno means? Well, you go to the lexicon. These guys, the Germans are really good at this. The Germans, like Kittel and Friedrich, Gerhard Friedrich and Gerhard Kittel, those are just naming two. Kylan Dalish for the Old Testament. Anyhow, these guys are phenomenal when it comes to going into the ancient languages and digging out what they mean. Okay, so we've got three words here to find this main verb. And what are the three that are used most often? These three here. So what are they? The definitions of these three English words amplify the impact of meno in this verse. Remain means to continue unchanged. This emphasizes the believer's steadfast loyalty to the idea of spiritual growth through consistent study of the Word. To continue unchanged. Now, what could cause you to not continue? It would be some type of distraction that would come to you externally or internally. Internal would be the sin nature involved in some sequence of events that caused you to think, well, I don't have time for doctrine, or I don't need to be around those people who don't have time for doctrine, or whatever your rationale is. I'm out of here. I won't go back. When? If you continue unchanged, you are an individual with problem-solving devices that you can manage any exigency in order to get the truth into your soul. And not required for you to do anything but to come here, sit down, open your mind positively, take in the information, retain it, and leave. I've been in an environment like that. I've been in a circumstance, as me and Mama have, where we went into the church, we got our doctrine, and we got up and we left. A lot of people do that. But you go. Church is an interesting invention. It's not like a fraternity where people come in and say, we will rush you. We're rushing you. We want you to join our outfit. Why have you picked me? Because we think that you will add to the integrity of our organization. But you're going to have to suffer. And so to join the fraternity, they put you through all of this harassment, hazing, what have you, make you do foolish things, make you look like a fool, determine you are a fool, and then tell you there's no hope for you to be associated with elite people that are involved in this organization. Beat you down to absolutely nothing. Then they finally break the news to you, well, we're going to let you be in anyhow. Then you come in and your brother in the bond. Brother in the bond. All together now. Different people from different sets of the state or country, wherever you went to university, if any of you did, and you were in a fraternity, which is made up of a bunch of the reason there's unity is they're all perverts. The unity of perverts. And you got 18 to 22 year olds, and by definition, 18 to 22 year old men are perverts. So you've got this pervert group with a name, a title, like some Greek letter or two, three. Well, they seem to get along because they all agreed at the beginning that you were going to be a part of the group. They went out and found you and says, come be with us. Now, Paul uses the concept of the old Greek fraternity to define the church in the sense that there were secrets involved in those fraternities that no one else outside that organization knew. I was given secrets and told that I could never tell them to anybody outside the group. I was a Delta pervert. And therefore, you never tell. You never tell. And so there's a secret handshake. There's a secret little word that you can say or two that lets them know who you are. A brother in the bond. And Paul is pointing out that these are the mysteries. See, he gets into the mystery concept. The mysteries of the fraternities, that's the church. And what we understand from the Word of God is something that cannot be understood by anybody outside the local church. The universal church, I should rather say. Outside the universal church, you can't understand what we know because it's taught by the Spirit, it's retained by the Spirit, it's applied by the Spirit. So when a politician stands up and tells something that is a mystery, the idiots that populate the media don't understand it. Don't you see? Now let's take the church, for example. Who are these people that come into the church? Who are now inside and know the mysteries or don't? Well, usually they're neighborhood churches. There's so many people in here that are former Catholic or married a Catholic. And they have these churches spotted around in what they call parishes. And if you're in that parish, you go to that church. So you wind up having people in your neighborhood that you've grown up with all your life. And they're like a family. So you know all these people. But what about a doctrinal church where people seek out serious study of the Word of God? They come from 10 counties and 2 states to come here to study the Bible. You never see these people. If you come regularly, you see these people about 30 to 40 hours a month if they come to every Bible class. Who do they know? What's their zip code? If you just met them casually out in the city and found out what high school they went to, would you be associating with them? Over here at halftime, do you know some people in the wrong zip code and you stand on the other side of the room? And there's different backgrounds. Some people are one percenters. Some people are 99. Some people have college degrees. Some don't. Some people have children, some don't. Some people ride in here on a big fancy automobile, some don't. Does that matter to anybody? Well, it could. I don't know. But this is a really conglomeration of people with different backgrounds, different states, different parts of this state. It's not like the neighborhood church that maybe some of you grew up in. So how is it you can get along with each other in such a conglomeration? 10 problem-solving devices. Royal Family Honor Code. Royal law. What does all of that boil down to? Putting up with. Remain means to continue unchanged. I tell you what, down south, I was in the first church, and we all knew each other. And the one thing you did while you were at the first church is everybody got along for an hour because everybody had to go. It was a law. You go, you sit there, you mind your manners, and when they say turn around and tell the person behind you you love them, if you turn around and find out it's somebody just as soon killed dead, you say, Fred, I love you. And then you turn back around. Now, if you've ever wondered about that, which I did the first time that was, do you know that the pulpit's up here and the social director, whoever this guy is, says, that, turn around and tell the person behind you that you love them. Well, if everybody does the 180, they're all looking at the back wall. And I thought it was a joke. And I laughed out loud. Which was embarrassing for me. Nobody else thought it was funny. They understood that only half the crowd did the 180. Every other row stood fast. Persist. To go on resolutely in spite of opposition, importunity, or warning. Now let's take a look at that word with regard to the idea of meno. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have been in a doctrinal church for a good long while and have acquired a worldview that is biblically oriented, you're going to say things that are just a plumb off normal when you're around other people. And you're going to say something that's going to possibly cause them to disagree or wonder or raise their eyebrows or do a 180 and walk away. That's the idea of persisting no matter what kind of opposition you encounter. We have here the idea of opposition. There are objections that would come to you because of what you now believe, what you've acquired, what you submit to. Hostility. You can go anywhere from opposition to hostility. I know down in Alabama they had a sword drill at some church many years ago, and there are two men left standing at the end, which is usually it, two people survive. Who's going to win? Well, the guy that won got shot dead on the parking lot by the second place guy. He thought he should have won the sword drill in a church. Importunity, attempts to break down resistance. In other words, they find out how you believe, and then they begin berating you, and they begin telling you how the Bible really reads. I had a guy come out to my house and wanted a little something done on the front, and he was the guy that could do that for us. And he sat down at my table, and he knew that I was a pastor, and so he started on a Bible study, trying to convince me, a pastor, mind you, like I'm going to change my mind because some jackleg comes in and sits down at my table. And he begins to insist about things regarding the rapture, and we went into all that kind of eschatology stuff. I never said a word. Really? I see. You don't say. That's how you handle people like that. If I were to say, no, that's not the way it is, Fred. It's this way. And here are the verses, and then start in on a mini sermon. We would still be at that table. He lusted for me to debate him. I wasn't going to do it. But there are those, when you let it be known that you believe in a certain manner or fashion, then here come the counter arguments. And that's importunity. Are you susceptible to that? Then there's warnings. People that learn how you think, they warn you that you had better be careful now. You're getting too serious and taking things much too seriously. You take the Bible literally. And we all know this allegorical to teach us to be better people so we can go to heaven when we die. That's the warning. Fall for that, maybe. That's persisting. The emphasis here is on maintenance of status quo spirituality despite the hostility the devil's world focuses on bona fide students of the Word. So then, when you are a disciple, you have to learn how to remain loyal and consistent and unchanged, and you have to be persistent regardless of the opposition. Then we have the word persevere. To persist in an undertaking in spite of the counter influences, opposition, or discouragement. What are the counter influences? Those are the legitimate things you can do that can keep you from Bible study. Like spring training started yesterday. That means that I'll have a distraction in about 6 weeks. Am I going to stay upstairs on the widescreen 1080p? Or am I going to go down to the hole, sit in a chair? I'll tell you how it goes. If I keep coming, if I start missing Bible class, you'll know that I've stayed upstairs. The emphasis of all of this, the aspect of the long haul, is what we have. Perseverance is the long haul. Priority one, Bible doctrine. Therefore, the legitimate things you can do that if placed over the intake of the Word of God, then you have misplaced priorities and you've succumbed and you therefore do not persevere. Counter influences, both external and internal, challenge the believer's character and behavior. External can be things that are therefore legitimate but that should not take precedence. Internal would be sin nature problems, trends, and so on. Opposition comes from categories of momentum testing. All of us face these kinds of things over the course of our Christian life. People, system, thought, disaster. They can come individually or in clumps. They cannot distract you. Discouragement causes a loss of confidence. A reactive factor that occurs when the believer is distracted by counter influences and by opposition. So all of these things can be distractor factors. Now the Lord's emphases here have to do with following Him. Now, the living Word is what He was at the time. We have the written Word. He insists that they be consistent in following His teachings. And that means they've got a 3-year course ahead of them. They can follow Him around for 3 years and learn a lot. To do so regardless of any of the various exigencies to the contrary offered by the devil's world or by the sin nature. Those are the enemies. The devil's world cannot influence you with regard to your consistency, your perseverance. Neither can your sin nature and its trends. You have to suppress that. Have to get over stuff. I hasten to remind you that between our Lord's silent years and the completion of the canon by John, the Roman Empire and its provinces of Judea were ruled by a series of tyrannical emperors. I think it's important to remind you of this from time to time as to how evil these men were. I think I've got them listed here. Augustus was pretty good by comparison to the rest, but he was the first of the Julio-Claudians that were around during our Lord's time. Our Lord was born in 1 BC. We established that a little over a year ago. And we've got Augustus coming into power in 27 BC. And then that runs down to 14. So you can tell from this that the Lord was about the time He went into His silent years is when Augustus left the throne and was replaced by Tiberius. And Tiberius was the man who was the emperor of SPQR during the rest of our Lord's earthly ministry. So I want to use him as an example tonight. But you can look at the rest. Caligula, Claudius, Nero were absolutely God-awful. And do your studies on those. Then we move to the Flavians. We've studied Vespasian lately. He was the one that began the siege of Jerusalem. This lasted off and on over the course of 2 to 3 years. The last 6 months of it, his son Titus took over. And Titus ultimately succeeded his father, and then Domitian, who wasn't very good at all either, Domitian came on the scene and he was assassinated. Following Domitian, you have 6 emperors that followed. These were the Antonines, the first 5 being absolutely phenomenal. And because of their rulership over SPQR for well over 90 years, they provided the environment in which the incipient of faith of Christianity could be spread broadly throughout the empire. So the fact that the Lord in eternity past, talking about the fullness of time, when should the Messiah come into history? And his omniscience knew that there would be an environment for Christianity to expand within about 100 years of his birth. And so as soon as we have John putting the last period at Revelation, along about that time, we get rid of Domitian, and then the Antonines come into power. And those are the 5 emperors. There were 6, actually, of this group, but the first 5 were absolutely excellent. And we owe a lot to those 5 men. They were Roman emperors. They were unbelievers. They did things that we wouldn't agree with today. But nevertheless, the environment was perfect for the movement, the free movement of Christianity throughout the empire. We therefore want to take you back, though, to the time in which Jesus Christ entered into human history, followed by his disciples and then his apostles, and take a look at that period of time. Who was it that was in power during this time? We can count Augustus, but that takes you up to the Lord's silent years. When it comes to the time when he was involved in his public ministry, you've got Tiberius. And following him, you go all the way down to Domitian. And while the church is being pulled together, and while epistles are being written, while the gospels are being written, while Revelation is being written, you have a sequence of very poor, tyrannical, vicious, degenerate rulers. And Christianity started in the midst of all of that. Now, why am I telling you this? As bad as leadership is in this country, it can't be compared to this. The Julio-Claudians started with Tiberius, who we will use as an example. They were unstable rulers who often governed on whim and executed assumed enemies based on fear and rumor. See, when you have a monarchy like this, those that hold the crown don't sleep well at night because somebody in the family might want to be the one wearing the crown. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. And so they could be knocked off on a moment's notice by somebody that just wanted to get in line. England's history is right with that. You know, they think that Queen Elizabeth II is getting too old to reign. What does she do? I mean, she just needs to stay in that castle until she dies, and then somebody, what's that guy's name? That fellow that marries all those women? Prince Charles. He's the heir apparent to the throne. And he apparently likes his mother, doesn't plan to kill her. But in times past, there were a lot of people that got killed so they could be king of England. Same in Rome. And therefore, there was fear that somebody was going to kill them, so they would kill their suspected adversary first. A lot of that went on. So Tiberius ruled from AD 14 to 37, Augustus's stepson. He initiated a reign of terror over the empire. He instituted the practice of delation or accusation. Now, this is something that's popping up just a tad in our society. He instituted the practice of delation or accusation. Alleged crimes by the rich were punishable by monetary fines and confiscation of property. Anyone could function as a delatores or an informer and receive payoff, the remainder going into the national treasury. The rich were in essence paying their fair share. We do things a little differently today, a little more sophisticated, but it's about the same. We can vilify a group of people, get the media behind it saying these are villains, they ought to be taken from, and then everybody says, yeah, take from them, they're villains, they didn't get their fair, they need their fair share. Everybody says, right, let's do it that way. So the one percenters have to knuckle under and give away the money they work for to those other people that say that they should. Have we made any progress since A.D. 1? There's nothing new under the sun, said Solomon. Nothing new under the sun. It's just a little more sophisticated today. In the latter part of Tiberius' reign, he secluded himself on the Isle of Capri, primarily to hide his repulsive countenance. His condition consisted of painful skin sores that became pus-filled. He was ugly as if he had beaten the head with a track shoe. Tiberius delegated plenipotentiary power to run the empire to Lucius Sejanus, himself a tyrant, who carried out the execution of those accused of treason. How could you be accused of treason? Say something against Tiberius, or Sejanus for that matter. Say, I think those guys are mean. I think those guys are tyrants. I think they misappropriate funds. I think they involved in extortion. Well, that's called treason, and they execute you. And your relatives, your friends, your neighbors would hear you say that and turn you in because there's a bounty. There's a bounty for telling tattletales. And so what did that lead to? That led to the problem that nobody would say anything to anybody. Not even the family. It will come a time, I fear, that the pressure on the message of the church is going to receive this kind of vilification, so that pastors will be told they can't say certain things because it will be considered a crime for one reason or another. Now, wisdom comes in here. You have to know how to say what you have to say in words involving the mystery that the enemy doesn't understand, but that those who are in the bond and know the vocabulary do. So we'll hold out long as we can. The heir apparent to the throne was Tiberius's youngest son, Drusus. Sejanus conspired with Drusus's wife, Livilla, to murder her husband. They offed him. And years later, when the paranoid Tiberius learned of this crime, he wrote to the Senate demanding Sejanus be removed from power and executed, and the Senate complied immediately. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with a map of Lou probably could do us a map of Italy. That's Italy right there. Rand McNally. And up here is Rome, and along about here in this little neck of the woods, you got, I forget the name of that town, but it's a little island right off the coast called Capri. And he went down there, he put walls around this thing. He had it really defended quite well. Brought all of his retinue down there, and he had all of this going for him. But there was apparently a great system of communication back and forth between him and Sejanus. And everything was copacetic because Sejanus was running the show like he wanted it. And at the time, he did not know Sejanus had been involved in offing his son Drusus. Well, when he found out about that, he sends a letter
up to Rome to the Senate and said, I have discovered that Sejanus is a traitor and I want him removed from the throne. He woke up that morning. He was emperor of Senatus Populusque Romanus. And by that night, he was lying in a ditch being eaten by dogs. That's how fast you can go down in SPQR. Whenever a person without capacity is given power and authority, his arrogance, previously secluded, becomes evident. Whenever you're given a position of power and authority, beware of this. If you have latent arrogance, it will present itself immediately. And you will find yourself behaving like a tyrant. And when you find yourself doing that, you need to go to whoever put you in that position and say, I am no longer qualified to hold this position. I'm sorry that I bothered you. We have people who become serious leaders of very important offices in this country who have that happen to them often. It's called Congress. Tiberius and Sejanus are prime examples, by the way, from our context here. Evidence provided by first century Roman historian Tacitus in his Annals. Here's an excerpt. Parts of Tacitus's Annals bear an eerie resemblance to George Orwell's famous novel 1984, in which history is continually rewritten to coincide with the government's latest policy. By the end of Tiberius's reign, it had become a capital crime to have been a friend of Sejanus. Those charged with this crime of friendship with Sejanus wrote pathetic letters to the emperor asking how they could be found guilty of treason against the emperor for mirroring the emperor's own conduct. Sejanus was appointed to his position by Tiberius. Tiberius is good with that. He's okay with Sejanus until he found out what he had done to his son. And then he ordered him executed, and all that took place over 2 or 3 days. So everybody up in Rome and elsewhere thought that they were tight. And therefore, they're going to give obeyance to Sejanus. And they've made comments about how a wonderful leader he's been, how fair and just, whatever you have to say on his good side. And therefore, when he finds out that these people, because of the informers, the delatores come in and say, I heard Fred say this about Sejanus last year. Off with his head. The ultimate end was the silence of a police state. Tacitus wrote concerning the height of Tiberius's treason trials, never had there been more anxiety and terror in Rome. People were secretive to their own families, and they avoided meetings, conversations, and the ears of friends and strangers alike. Even the inanimate walls and ceiling were looked on with suspicion. Such paranoia was not entirely irrational, since paid informers, those are the delatores, sometimes hid behind walls with writing implements to record subversive statements, and even family members betrayed one another to collect imperial rewards. What is that thing you've got in your lap called, Michael? A tablet? What if they had tablets back then? Get everything down. Maybe hold it up to the wall and get an actual quote. I don't know. But I don't know how they were writing. Maybe on, papyrus. But whatever they wrote became evidence. Do you know that when you send emails, talk on the cell phone, all of these other ways you communicate, that if you think nobody's ever going to see it, you're out of your mind. If they want to know everything you've said ever, if you're ever called before a court and they get a warrant, everything you've ever said, everybody will know. It'll be in the compost dispatch the next day. You're carrying around a cell phone tonight. They know where you are. If they want to, they know. They just have to have the want to.
This was the political environment in which Jesus' public ministry occurred. To avoid the accusation of treason, the Lord had to know the prevailing political environment while remaining loyal to his mission to fulfill the Mosaic law and remain impeccable in his pursuit of the cross. Now here's an example of one of his challenges which was proposed by both theologians and by politicians. Here's the introductory verse, and this is where we will begin tomorrow evening. This is from Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So it's conspiracy. They're going to bring the Herodians in on this. The Pharisees, they represent religion, and the Herodians represent politics. So there's a union of church and state here. Both sides of this situation, the Pharisees, who are the theologians, and the Herodians, who are the politicians, they're going in league together in order to devise a way that they can trap Jesus Christ because of something he says. And that's going to take us probably tomorrow night and all of Sunday to work out. So we'll start here at Matthew 22:15 tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things, to take a look at what is necessary to be a disciple of Christ, what is therefore required of us to do, since we have the completed canon of Scripture, putting your doctrine priority one. It is our prayer that we would be motivated to do this, so that not only we could serve our Lord and Savior, but also provide motivation, purpose, for the sustenance of this client nation for yet a while longer. And to these ends we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.